Good morning, everyone. Astonishingly profound words and powerful passage, much to get into. Let me just, before we do that, just recommend two books at the bookstore. The first one is Honest Evangelism by Rico Tice. I read of someone no less than, Gary Miller himself. We desperately need to read this book. There you go. That's all you can say. So, that's at the bookstore. That's a ripper. It's a great book. This one, terrible book. What is a Christian? Written by me. Terrible. I cannot write to save myself. However, it's cheap. And the reason this book, it doesn't have my name on it, because that devalues the price. It doesn't have my name on it, because it's got no personal stories or anything. This is a book written for non-Christians. And the whole purpose of that is to explain what is a Christian, what Christianity is. Because one of the things that I've observed over the years is that no matter where I minister, Mount Druitt to Belfast, to rural, urban, suburban, coastal, it matters not, retirement villages, kindergartens, the key thing that stops people believing is 2 Corinthians 4, which is that the God of this age, the devil blinds eyes, that they cannot see, that people do not know the gospel, And so our job in evangelism is to tell them that. So that's for non-Christians, and that's also for sale there. If I autograph it, it will make it even cheaper, so don't do that. And it's not for you, it's for you to give away to someone. That's the kind of idea behind it. So let me pray as we look at this passage. Is this my fault? Is this rubbing against my beard? Is that better? If that's keep happening, is that better? Yeah, let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us now as we think about this passage and everything that springs from it, that we would apply ourselves, our minds, our energy to truly hearing from you, to not leave here the same, but changed, transformed more and more in the image of Jesus. I pray this all in his precious name. Amen. Well, as I promised in the last talk, I want to begin every time with a bit of a Q&A amongst yourselves, a bit of a chat. And so the question is this: what do most people you know think is wrong with the world? Now, here's the key: not Christian answers. Okay, so your neighbors, your mates, your family who are not Christian, if you ask them, what's wrong with the world? What would they say? You got that? What would they say? So have a chat about it for a minute, then we'll look at what the Bible says. Several years ago, there was a story, a news story that erupted in Victoria that revealed something deeply significant about the cultural moment that we're all living through. A man called Andrew Thorburn was appointed CEO of the Essendon Football Club, which I guess is AFL. And he lasted less than 24 hours before he was forced to resign. Do you remember the story? Oh, good. The reason for it, he belonged to a, shock horror, Anglican church, those revolutionary Anglicans, those radical Anglicans, that was just a very straightforward Anglican church that believed what the Bible believed and had historic Christian beliefs about human sexuality, abortion, life, relationships, all that kind of stuff. Now, we're not here to talk about those particular issues insofar as they come up in the passage, but let me just say, what I want to highlight was the reaction that this appointment before the resignation caused. It was nothing short of unbridled fury. And actually, most tellingly, it came from all sides of politics. Let me give both sides a kick. Dan Andrews, Chairman Dan, in Victoria, he said, Let me quote, these views, the views held by Andrew Thorburn, were appalling, intolerant, hateful, and just wrong. No place in our society. Peter Dutton, then the head of the Liberal Party, called the views held by Andrew Thorburn an abomination and publicly condemned them. But perhaps the most striking response came on breakfast television. A man called David Kosh, was he on TV here? Koshy? Was that national, that show? I didn't know there was a world outside of Sydney. Here we go. You guys got the TV. Well done. Okay. Wait till the internet comes, it'll blow your mind. That's all happening. Now, check this out. Here's Koshy, friendly kind of cash cow Koshy, you know, cuddly marshmallow. He interviewed the church's pastor, who probably unwisely chose to go on TV to defend his church. And I don't know if you like footy, but this was a blindside by a 140-kilo Samoan. Yeah, it was on like a skinny white kid. Boom! It was brutal. He accused the pastor of believing these hateful, intolerant views, and then he went straight to the Bible. He said, how can you believe this book? This is a 2,000-year-old book from a different time, written on animal skin, and it's being used to accuse people who aren't Christians that they're going to hell, using to tell homosexuals that they're going to hell. And Koshy said these views are hardline and not loving and hateful, and on it went, and then Thorburn stepped down. Now, here's my question. What's going on here? What do you think is happening? Well, I want to offer that there's two things at play. Number one, we are in the midst of, or maybe coming to the end of, who knows, a cultural revolution, particularly circling around particular ethical issues, and the new ethic that is happening, the new idea of morality that's been presented, is at odds with biblical morality. Now, this ethic, this new revolution of cultural morality, prides itself on tolerance, except only if you agree with what it says. And so would be violently opposed to anything that is opposed to what it would say. And that puts evangelical, biblical morality firmly in its crosshairs. I hate listening to people who are ruffling. Is that okay? Is that better? It's completely my fault, not their fault. They're the best. Can we put our hands together for our wonderful sound team? You're the best. Having to deal with idiots like me and Derek, very, very difficult. Okay. Israel Folau, remember that issue when that happened as well? Similar kind of thing going on. So you put your head above the parapet and it will get blown off. Now, I say it may be coming to the end because I do think actually the internet has now gone so extreme. I think transgenderism is actually probably our greatest friend in this regard, because the desire to have males play in female sport has made mainstream Australia wake up a bit to this kind of thing. Okay, so we've got that kind of stuff going on. But I don't think that's the real reason what happened with Thorburn and this pastor on the TV happened. I actually think this is actually symptomatic of a huge error, a miscommunication, a misunderstanding by the world of us, of the church. A huge error. You see, the world is deeply offended when it hears anything against human rights from the Bible, what they perceive. So if it hears something that's against homosexuality, seemingly, or something that condemns a particular people group or some sort of thing, it responds violently. Why? Because the world believes that we are like them. And that what we hold as the most precious and powerful truth is morality. So they believe we, like them, are obsessed with moralism, being the right type of person. You know that's true, right? If you ask the average person, what's a Christian? Oh, some will mention God, sure. Some might mention Jesus, pretty unlikely actually. But a lot will say either very positively, Christians are nice people, they're good people, or they'll say negatively, Christians are bigots. But in other words, they think we're obsessed with moralism. And so because we transgress their moralism, they're outraged. Now, in that outrage, here's the mistake. They miss the far, far more offensive thing about what we believe. They miss it completely. And it's our fault that they miss it. They think the most offensive thing about what we believe is what the Bible says about sexuality. But oh no. The most offensive thing that the Bible says is not what the Bible says about homosexuals or transgender, or it's what the Bible says about all of us. What the Bible says about every single person. And if they got hold of that, see, we're not about moralism. Don't mishear me. We want to obey God. And it's right to stand up for biblical morality. John the Baptist lost his head standing up for biblical morality. Ain't no problem with that. But we need to be crystal clear what the main thing that we're about is. And if we're not, then the danger is the world will continue to misinterpret who we are with the paradigm of who they are. That's one thing. But worse still, if we're not, we will obsess over things that ultimately matter, but not nearly as much as what matters most. And we will become people who get distracted over worldly, temporary issues at the cost of the issue above all else. Now, that's what this passage is about, dear friends. It's one thing to be filled with the zeal of the Lord and the desire to tell the world about Jesus. It's one thing to know that it's the gospel that's the power of salvation that glorifies Jesus, that brings us from eternal death into eternal life. But what we need to be crystal clear about, what will drive us forward, I promise you, is wisdom about the reality of life for everyone. What's really going on? What does the Bible tell us is really going on in this world? Why is it broken? Why are things the way they are? Why are people acting in a particular way? Why do we struggle the way that we do? And that's what this passage does. Now, a passage like this can be used like a knife. It is a knife. But can I say, it can be used like a kind of a dagger to cut and to wound and to hurt. But in the right hands, which the Apostle Paul has, not me, but the Apostle Paul has, it also acts like a surgeon's knife, cutting away to heal, to bring life, not death. And that's what this does. I must warn you, though, if you are paying attention, there's much in here that will trigger. And it will either trigger because you're sensitive on one perspective or the other. And it attacks, doesn't attack, it gets right to the core of what we as Christians struggle with, as much as what the world does as well. And yet, the Apostle Paul wields it like an expert surgeon. It's my hope and prayer that this will help us see not just the reality of the world, but also why we must act, and why time is short, and why what matters most in this world is not what happens now, but what happens next. So where are we in the Bible again? Well, let's just get a bit of a review of where things are at. We're looking at Romans 1, part of 2. Paul is writing to this church in Rome. So far, two things that we've seen. Firstly, the gospel is God's. It brings life and glory. Second, faith in the gospel brings life and sight. What we see in verse 17 is a revelation. Check this out. Here's the link. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You get that? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, what type of righteousness has been revealed? Salvation, glory. A righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, righteousness, which is a legal term that means perfection, not guilty, absolute purity and power, that's God. He is righteous in every single way. His righteousness has been shown in Jesus' death and resurrection and also bestowed upon us, so we are now righteous by that. That has been the revelation of the gospel, but that is not the end of God's revelation. No, no, no. Now look at verse 18. Whilst first we read that it was the righteousness of God revealed in life, now we read, it is the wrath of God being revealed. Why? We're about to find out. What Paul does now between this section to midway through chapter 3 is diagnose humanity. And he does this by making four explosive claims. Well, there's like 40, but I'm going to package them into four. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try and quickly run through those four claims, explosive claims, that Paul makes about humanity and God tells us here in the Bible, before just pausing for a moment and then stepping back so that I can show you actually a secret fifth one, which is the most explosive of them all. Brace yourself, though, because what Paul says demands to be heard. So, claim number one. Despite God loving people and sending Jesus so we can have eternal life, make no mistake, God is angry with us, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, wrath is a great word, okay? Americans say wrath, but wrath, David Lee Roth, that's how you remember it, for anyone over 50. Wrath. It means anger. We're learning here that God, who is love, is also angry. Who with? People. Which people? All people. Now here, for the rest of chapter 1, by the way, he's referring specifically to the pagan world who deny the very concept of the one true God. But look at chapter 2, verse 1, just in case we start to get a bit comfortable. You, therefore, he writes to the church of God, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Just a sidebar here. There's nothing wrong with judging people. We judge people at every stage of the day. When we're driving the car, when we're walking around, when you're going for the last donut and Derek's going at the same time. You know, you've got to judge your timing, right? You've got to do all these things. Jesus judges. But judgment here is not referring to the everyday judgment, but rather the judgment that can infect our souls as Christians of spiritual superiority. That in any way, if we view ourselves as superior to the world outside, we are blind. Because, oi, here's the reality. You have a front row view to your own sin. You know what's going on in there. Mamma mia. So you know you're the worst sinner that you know. This is to all people everywhere. God is angry at people, white, black, rich, poor, religious, not. Now why? Claim number two. Because even though God is creator and Jesus is king, none of us have lived that way. The wrath of God is revealed against all godlessness and wickedness. Why? Because we all suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I want you to think about that word suppress, suppression. It's not a word we use very often. But I need to be very clear here. The issue is not ignorance. It's suppression, very different. Suppression is not knowing the truth. It's knowing the truth and deliberately pushing it down and pretending it doesn't exist. Not long ago, I was watching a documentary on World War II on the Holocaust. Terrible, you know, terrible. Time, terrible documentary. Actually, it was very, horrible thing to watch. But this documentary focused on not just the evil of the Nazi regime, but the suppression of the truth by the ordinary citizens of Germany who allowed it to happen. Have you seen that kind of thing before? It actually accosted and went up to these ordinary citizens not long after, in the decade after the Second World War ended, people who knew or half knew or who would have suspected and looked away. They knew the reality of the evil taking place, but pretended that it wasn't. Why? Because it benefited them to do so. My dear friends, that is suppression. Another illustration is, imagine those balls, you know, like a bouncy ball that you have in a swimming pool, and you have to push it, you try and push it underwater. You know what I mean? And when you let go, what happens? Pop. That's suppressing the truth, pushing it down. Romans 1 says that is what every single human you have ever met or never met feels about God. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. People are without excuse. My friends, it's not that we don't know God by knowledge or we can't know him. It's that we do and refuse to honor him. Creation shouts his glory. Our longings within point us to him. If every person had been born blind, no one would talk about colour. But every person that we know has a longing for love and truth, has a moral law within them deep down. We were made to see them. Every culture in history has responded to this inner knowledge with worship of one kind or another. Even the atheistic regimes of the 20th century, the Soviet Union, China, Cambodia. The minute that suppression lifts, what happens? Religion explodes. What should we do with that inner desire? Verse 21, read it in reverse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. What we should do is glorify him and give thanks to him. But instead, what do we do? No. We reshape that desire into idols. Verse 22, 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal gods for images. Now, it's easy here to read this and go, oh, well, this is for people who bow down before statues and images still today. But make no mistake, it is absolutely critical to understand that idolatry is not about what you worship, but that it is not worship of the one true God. Our worship here in Australia, and I know it is in Sydney, and can I say, I've lived around Australia, and I think our idol, comfort. We don't want too much, just enough, not too little, just enough to get by. Materialism, secularism. You know, gods of sex, comfort, success, self-image. I've got to say, we do that in church as well. We say things like, well, I like to think of God as, well, I could never believe in God who does. We ignore hard passages that we don't like. We recast God in our own image. We turn him into a bit of Play-Doh and just make him into what we want. Now, that's not faith. That's idolatry. And that's what makes Romans 1 so confronting. And I want to look at that passage again about suppression. It's not just that we sin. It's that we use our suppression of truth to justify sin. Not only that, it's pointing to something that in our day and age is explosive, but we've got to hear it. We've got to not lie about it. There is no culture that have ever existed that doesn't know the truth about God. There is not one culture without excuse. That includes indigenous culture. It includes Anglo culture. It includes whatever culture you want to chuck in there. Every single person has been born with the knowledge of God and has suppressed it. And not just of a God, but of the one true God. You have never met anyone who doesn't somewhere deep down know that God is real. I'm not saying they know that knowingly in their head. I'm not saying atheists are lying that they're, oh no, they're actually believers. No. But deep down, they know it to be true. Boom! I mean, that's explosive, isn't it? That's huge. But it's not the end. Number three, as a result of our rejection of God, God displays his wrath in two ways. One in the present and one in the future. What about the one in the present? Look at verse 24. Therefore, God... Now, what's therefore mean? Every time you see therefore, you've got to ask, what's it therefore? It's a connector with what's happened. So God, who is angry because people have suppressed the truth about him and worship idols, as a result of such, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. God displays his wrath in this world today by allowing us humans, sinful creatures, to embrace the desires of our hearts. He gives us over. What desires? Well, there's a big list there, isn't there? Wickedness, evil, depravity, gossip, but also sexual immorality. I've got to be really crystal clear on this. It's a funny one, you know, because it depends where you go, what part of this people get upset by. Homosexual activity is sinful, full stop. There is no exception to that. Homosexual activity is sexual immorality. But this is not just about homosexual sexual immorality. It's also about heterosexual sexual immorality, of which includes your thoughts as well as your deeds. Whether you miss a train by 5 minutes or you miss a train by 5 years, what do you have in common? You've missed the train. The train is God's righteousness. And I'm not saying all sin is the same in that God views murder the same as, you know, telling a lie. There is a difference, of course. But at its very core, all sin is God giving us over to ourselves, allowing us to have the desires of our heart, and is a rejection of God's call for us to obey him. It's a result of our suppression of him. Now, that's big. But then there's a promise of the future which should send a chill up our spine. Chapter 2, verse 5. The promise to the church members who are unrepentant, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. See, astonishment number three, is not that the wrath is only displayed now, but rather that there is a day when every single one of us will be judged. It's often portrayed for us that hell is the absence of God. You know, oh, everyone says no to God. They go to the place where God isn't. Friends, that is not in the Bible. That is not biblical. The picture of hell for us is not that God is absent from hell, but that the fire of hell is his wrath. What is absent is any chance of a relationship with God. That is absent. But it's not like God gives the devil the keys and says, see ya. The fire of hell is the wrath of God. It's eternal. It's permanent. It's inescapable. You see, I'm so sorry about this microphone thing. Beg your pardon. In evangelism, I've discovered one of the key issues that we face is words. That when we say words, they can be misinterpreted because people have got different definition of words. And so one of the helpful things that we can do is not use Christianese. Have you heard that term, Christianese? And actually use descriptors as opposed to words. But I want to say that's a problem not just outside the church, it's also a problem within the church. And I think one of the key areas we find that is in that word sin. Sin. And what is sin? I think for many of us, we consider sin to be the breaking of rules. So we've thought, said, done things that are against God's command and law, and so we have sinned. I want to say those are examples of sins. But it's helpfully been put to me that we're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. Those sins that we do, they're not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem. Imagine that you've got a child, and this child is nothing like your current children. This child is amazing, okay? No, I'm kidding. Your kids are the best. Oh, you're amazing Queensland children, beautiful kids. But I want you to imagine you've got a 13-year-old daughter, and she's just top of the pops. At school, she's the top of every subject that she does. She's doing all these electives. She's chosen to do Hindi, Mandarin, Cantonese, Arabic, all these languages. She's the top of English and maths. She's the top touch footy player, the top cricketer, the top basketballer, netballer. She's the lead in the school musical. She's voted school captain in year 8 for the whole school. She's like the Vladimir Putin of her high school, okay? She just keeps coming back again and again and again and again. That gets big laughs in some crowds. I don't know. She's like the Joe Bajica Peterson of her school. Oh, gee, you guys are hopeful. So, are you proud of your daughter, this exceptional child? Oh, forget about it. Is she a good child? The best. In the school photo that you put on the fridge, you're getting rid of the other kids. You're just putting hers on there. Amazing. But I'm just getting started. She gets home, doesn't drop her bag, hangs it up, doesn't leave her lunchbox full of lunch in it. She's eaten all her lunch, but she takes it anyway and washes it up, puts it to the side. Oh. She then prepares dinner for the family. A gluten-free option, even though no one in the family is gluten-free. Just in case, but maintains the flavour. Puts candles out, serves the whole family, clears the plates, washes up, goes upstairs, does her homework, helps her siblings with their homework, jumps on Zoom and helps an underprivileged child in New Zealand with their homework. And as we know, that's every child in New Zealand with their homework. Lights off, 9:30, no screens, no devices, bang. Is this a good child? Forget about it. This is the best child in Christendom. But there is one part of their story, their life, their behavior that I haven't told you yet. In their entire life, she has never said a single word to you. She comes home from school with the ribbons, the awards. You say, darling, congratulations. She walks straight past. She cooks a dinner. You say, darling, thank you. She turns her back and walks away. At nighttime, you go in to kiss her goodnight, and she looks at you as if you're invisible and turns the light off in your face and rolls over. Is this a good child? As a parent, what is it that you want most from your child at our best? It's love. That's love. And you'd sacrifice anything else to get it, wouldn't you? Friends, we need to redefine sin in our minds as we think of it, because if we don't, we'll never articulate it to people properly. Stop thinking of sin as breaking rules. Think of it as breaking relationship. And to go further than that, it's not breaking rules. It's breaking relationship because we've rejected rule. We've said no to Jesus as King, no to God's law. We've turned our backs on him, and so the relationship we were created to have with God has been broken. And that's what sin is, and that's eternal death, the breaking of the relationship, which is life. Life is relationship with God. Death is the absence of that relationship. That is a description of every single person you've ever met. The best person you've ever met and the worst person you've ever met. We're all the same. We're all in the same boat. So what's really going on in the world? What's wrong with the world? The world would say corruption, evil, war, power, dictatorship, right wing, left wing, COVID, no COVID, global warming activists. I've asked that question at evangelistic courses for 10 years. One of the key questions we ask non-Christians, what's wrong with the world? And let me tell you, there's always three answers we never, ever get. Number one, no one ever says nothing. Everyone knows there's something wrong. Number two, no one ever says me. I'm the problem. It's always them. Them, them, them. But the third thing no one ever says is sin. It's a rejection of God. And yet the Bible is crystal clear to us that the biggest problem facing every person we've ever met is eternal death as a result of sin. We've rejected God, we've dethroned Jesus as King, and we do not follow him. But what about people who've never heard of Jesus? The answer is clear. People, verse 20, people are without excuse. Even in the most remote village, people knew enough of God's power and nature to honor him, and yet they didn't. There is no noble savage. There is no superior culture and tribe. There is no one righteous, not even one. Let's have a break for 1 minute. We've only got 5 minutes left of the talk. I'm kidding, it's 10 minutes. But take a break for 1 minute. Here's the question I want you to ask. What do you think your non-Christian friends, family, context, what do you think they would make of that idea? That we're all broken and the cause of all brokenness is sin. How do you think they'd take that? What do you think they'd make of that? You could even get into the question, do they know that? Is that what they think? Is that what they think we think? Have a chat, stretch your legs, do whatever. Oh, thank you. Now, there's no doubt, I don't know what you came up with, but it's a pretty full-on picture, isn't it? I want to offer to you that most people have no idea we think that. Most people have got no idea we think that. Part of that is gospel ignorance. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded their eyes. They cannot see, they cannot hear. Part of it is cowardice on our behalf. Part of it is a lack of understanding how to articulate in a way that doesn't come off like you're a jerk. Yeah? And we will talk about that later, but I've got to say the best way to do that is to throw yourself in the middle of it is worse than them. Never put yourself at, oh, they're like, you're like, you know, say, I'm like. That's the best way. But here's what I want to encourage you with. That is an incredibly dark picture of reality. Very, very dark indeed. For some people, when they hear that, it's a massive turnoff. And it will make them just shut their ears and shut their eyes and run. And in fact, think worse of you. Think less of you. For you to say all people have rejected God, that is an offensive thing to say. And some people will hear that and get greatly offended. It's too dark for them. But for others, listen, for others, some of you are falling asleep. Wake up. For others, it's a darkness that brings light. Now, how does darkness bring light? I grew up in the city of Sydney, not just Sydney as a city. I grew up in the city of Sydney. And when I grew up at nighttime, I'd go out and I'd look up at the stars and I wouldn't see a thing. Okay, I'd see the moon on a particularly bright night, maybe one or two, but very, very little. But when I was 20 years of age, I joined the army, and then I'd never been camping when I joined the army. Gee whiz, I tell you, I was the worst soldier in the world. But I went out, and a lot of the army is just camping with guns. Okay, so I went out, and I was in rural, like Riverina, New South Wales, far, far away from any city. Okay, and then I lay back, I remember it distinctly on one of my first nights, looking up and being like, whoa, you know, all the solar system on display in front of my eyes. Now, why was that? It was obvious. In the city, it's not dark enough. The lights of the city centre, of the cars and the buildings and the smog and the they shroud the darkness of the sky, so all you can see is smoggy nothing. But when you're out bush, when you're really out there away from nothing, and you can see everything, why can you see it? Because it's dark enough for you to see the light. You need darkness. And if you don't see it, you'll never grasp hold of the light. My friends, we feel as if, oh no, no, I've got to portray nothing but positivity. And the gospel is the greatest message of all time. But it ain't if you don't know the darkness. It's just a security blanket of Santa and Genie from Aladdin put together. Do you want to go to heaven? Sure, you're in. That's not the gospel. And what's astonishing is that even though you may think that showing some people the darkness will turn them away, God has displayed over 2,000 years that time and time and time again, he does the exact opposite. And I can prove it to you beyond a shadow of a doubt right now. How? Look around you. You're here. Why? It's not because you think, I pray, that you're good enough for God. It's because you know that you're not. And it's because you've seen openly the Bible is not a set of binoculars to go, you suck, you suck, you suck. It's a mirror to your soul displaying the pure depravity of self. And you're able to see that and then therefore cry out, Lord, have mercy. I need you. And it's only when you see how desperately you're in need that you actually cry out for salvation. My friends, you understand. You see, there is another astonishing truth in this passage. We've already had huge ones that every person you've ever met knows there is a God. That God is angry at us for rejecting him. That actually our sin is suppressing the truth about him. That sin is rejecting God. We face wrath and punishment and judgment. Those are shocking truths to our world, but it's not the most shocking thing, not by a long shot. What is it? What is it that is the most shocking? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. When you understand the darkness and you see the reality of your soul and you stop lying to yourself and stop pretending and polishing the turd of your life and being like, oh, I'm pretty good. You're not. You're the only person who thinks so. When you're actually honest and able to see how desperately you need God, then you're able to see the glory and power of his love, of salvation. God loves you. And not because you deserve it, even though you don't. And so he acts, he saves, he makes us holy, he makes us his, and he ain't finished yet. He's not done in Australia. He's still saving scumbags like us. Look around you. He's saving more and more. And we can trust on it because at the center of existence is a God whose primary focus is the glory of his Son. And he so prioritizes that, and his glory is most chiefly displayed in the salvation of sinners, that we can actually see God's righteousness displayed in both his mercy to sinners and his judgment, as he pours his judgment on his Son, so that the ones who should be judged can be set free. That's the gospel. And that means spiritual superiority, kill it. You're not better than anyone. Well, you're better than me. And you should feel that about yourself. Let me finish with these three things before finishing up for lunch. If we embrace what Romans 1 says about humanity and see its truth, let me offer three take-homes that I want you to think about. Number one, it will show us the serious plight of every single human being. Difference, every person on the planet, the person you don't like the most, the person you like the most, every neighbor, every friend, every tribe, every nation is truly spiritually and justly lost. No one is good enough. No one is nearly there. No one is going to be okay on the day. Not at all. We're not just in trouble. We are under God's wrath. And if you don't give a damn about the damned, it just means you don't understand the promise of the damned. Can we be people who so love those around us that we value their eternity more than our temporary reputation? I'm not saying that's easy. It's the opposite. It requires daily discipline. Sin will always drag us back to self, but dear friends, must we remind ourselves over and over again, what matters most is what happens next. And the plight of the people around us is desperate and urgent. We must act. Two, if we embrace what Romans 1 says about humanity and see its truth, it will reveal the glory of the gospel and the goodness of God. This is the same God who created the world, who created you, who has seen you spend your entire life rejecting him again and again, and yet has loved you so much he sent his Son to die for you with your sin on his Son's soul. Can you imagine the love that he has for you? And right now, for you, Christian, as you've walked in your life, and potentially right now, even this very moment, you've walked and you've been rejected, you've been slipping, you've been falling, you're addicted to this still, you've gone back to this, you're doing that, and you sit there, and maybe you've even come here today thinking, there's no way he could keep forgiving me. He must be sick of forgiving me. He must look at me and go, oh, you've done it again. And you come to God and go, God, there's no way. Here's what he says. You are mine. You are mine. You are mine. I'm not letting you go. My hope is that that can awaken an urgency in us that others can feel that. There's a great story of a dad and a child going out in the water at a beach. A little boy going out with his father in the waves and jumping up and down, you know, and having a great time. Couldn't swim, couldn't do anything. Water around his belly and whatnot. Quite scared, but clinging to his father as hard as he could. But of course, the father's not scared and he's not worried. Why? Because he knows the reality is that the little boy is not the one who's clinging to the father. It's the father whose hand is holding on to the son. We must desire that for our neighbours. I've got to say, that must be the paradigm today for your lunch, at the servo, at school, at work, at family. It really helps you not dislike people when you view them eternally. And it's risky. Oi, it's risky. But aren't you glad someone took a risk and told you and did the same for you? All right, let me pray. I'll say, dear God, and then I'll just have some silence because I'd love for you to think of some non-Christians that you know and name them. And let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we bring before you the people in our lives we know who do not know you. And we name some of them now before you. Lord God, please save them. Please fill us with motivation and energy, zeal with passion, courage and boldness to cross the pain line of awkwardness and difficulty and anxiety and fear and proclaim your gospel, trusting that whilst to some it will be the aroma, the odour of death, for others it will be the aroma of life. And for many people, it will have been an odour for years and years and years, and then he'll make it an aroma. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us the great privilege of proclaiming your word and seeing people saved. Lord God, I pray for all of this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen.